Ah. Okay, can you hear me? Sorry, I lost everything. I don't know what I did. Good. All right. Thank you, Eric and Candy. Thank you so much. Don and Joy, welcome. Good to see you. One of the values, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but one of the values of systematic exposition is that it takes away any suspicion that you're preaching on something out of some ulterior motive, tilting towards somebody or something. No, this is just the next place in the text as we go through. That's especially, I think, valuable when you're teaching on a subject as sensitive as the subject of giving. I'm reminded of the words of the old Southern churchman who said that when the preacher starts preaching about giving, he's no longer preaching, now he's meddling, he said. And I think actually there's some truth to that, if truth be told. As I think we'll see revealed in Paul's instruction that we come to this morning. Remember that Paul's guidance and direction on this giving, on this section on giving, was a direct response to their question that came as a result of their repentance and their great eagerness to give themselves fully to the Lord. They had sought Paul's guidance on what they should do now about the offering for the church at Jerusalem. Paul began with the testimony about God's work in and through the Macedonians, this remarkable testimony of what God had done. And let me just point out, by the way, I'm not sure I made this real clear last week, that their giving was the expression of their overflowing joy. Their overflowing joy didn't come as a result of their giving. Their giving was a result of that. The depth and quality of their relationship to God expressed itself in the depth and quality of their generosity. And Paul wants to see that work done in the Corinthians. And so he encourages Titus to help them in that work as Titus goes back carrying the letter that we're reading. And he encourages the Corinthians in that work, which brings him now to his specific response, his specific answer to their question. He begins in verses 8 and 9 with a very important preface. Verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's pause there for just a moment and think about the significance of those words. I'm not commanding you. Literally, I'm not saying this as a command. Not saying what? Verse 7, what he had said just previously. But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness and in the love that we have kindled in you, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you. I'm not giving this to you as a command. Let that sink in for just a minute. This is the most comprehensive teaching on giving in the whole of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is the most opportune occasion that Paul ever had to teach on the subject of giving. There was nothing that he believed in more than the appropriateness, purpose, and opportunity that this gift that he was collecting among the Gentile churches as the mission went throughout the then known world to take back to Jerusalem. There was no project that he believed in more. The Corinthians are primed and waiting. for his response. They've earnestly repented. They're filled with longing, concern, readiness. They're asking, what should we do? What can we do? The opportunity to instruct on the subject of giving could not have presented itself any better or any fuller than that. And Paul's first line in response is, I'm not saying this as a command. He is declaring that there is no specific command from God or Christ to which he can appeal. None. I want you to ponder that. No command from God or Christ, all of Scripture, to which he can appeal. What about the tithe? Never mentions it. Never mentions it in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. In fact, he never mentions it in any of his epistles. Did you know that? Not one single time. In all of the letters of the New Testament does Paul ever mention the tithe. In fact, it is only mentioned twice in the whole of the New Testament. One time in the Gospels, on one occasion when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, remember? He says, woe to you that you, he rebukes them for their tithing of spices, mint, dill, and cumin, while neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And the only other mention of tithing in the New Testament is in the book of Hebrews, recounting the tithe that Abraham gave to the priest Melchizedek. Only two mentions. You say, well, they were probably already tithing. This was over and above, and that's why there's no command. There is absolutely no evidence for that. None. Paul has no command because there is no command. Let me say that again. Paul has no command because there is no command. It's interesting to me that we have no difficulty affirming that the Sabbath is no longer binding. We gather here on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. We don't feel any compulsion to have to gather on the seventh day. Why is that? Because we know that the seventh day was fulfilled in Christ and the salvation that he's brought to us. We have entered into his rest. And so we worship on the Lord's Day, the day that he rose from the dead. We have no difficulty affirming the end of the sacrificial system. No longer binding, fulfilled in Christ. No difficulty affirming the end of the priesthood. Christ is our great high priest. No difficulty in affirming our freedom from all of the ceremonial requirements of the law regarding diet and purification. Fulfilled in Christ. But when it comes to the tithe, we hang on to that like a dog hangs on to his favorite bone. We'll let it go. Let me just remind us, I think we need reminding of this from time to time, of the important command that we are given in both Deuteronomy 4:4 in Moses' farewell sermon, and then again at the end of the book of Revelation, against adding or subtracting from the word of God. Do you remember that command? Moses commands the people of Israel right up front, do not add, do not subtract. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says in those very last words, and it was important, and it's important for the book of Revelation, but it applied to the whole of Scripture. Don't add it, don't add, and do not subtract. Both are equally serious. As Bible-believing Christians, I think we're bulldogs when it comes to subtracting, but I think we're a bit careless when it comes to adding. Both are important. Where Scripture speaks, we speak. Without fear or compromise. Where Scripture is silent, we're silent. What it teaches, we teach. What it doesn't, we don't. Paul did not give them a command because there was not a command to give them. Neither should we. And let me just remind you as well that he was writing with the benefit of full apostolic authority. He's not commanding them to do the same as the Macedonians had done. He's just encouraging them to do the same. Because he longs for them to know that same gracious work of God in all of its fullness in their lives, that work of love. That's what he means in the last part of verse 8 when he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. What he means by that is I want to encourage that to be proofed in your life. He wants them to know the joy and fullness and gladness and spiritual completeness that comes from seeing that work of grace in their life as well. But instead of a command, he reminds them of just a simple truth that stands at the very heart and center of our faith. For you know the grace of our Lord Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. There's the standard and reason for our giving, right there. The person and work that is at the very heart of everything that we are, everything that we believe. He who is rich became poor, that being poor, we might become rich. How rich? How? He left all of the prerogatives and glories of the Godhead in eternity, and in the words of Paul in Philippians, became a slave. The slave, remember, owns nothing. Nothing. From owning everything to owning nothing. Born in the lowliest of circumstances, raised in the humblest of conditions, he became finally an itinerant preacher who did not even possess a place of his own to lay his head, he said. Finally taken to the cross, he's made in the end to surrender even the clothes on his back. He died literally with nothing. Nothing. He had nothing in the end to leave his mother, but the pledge of the loving care of his best friend. That was it. He who was rich became poor. So that we, along with him, might enjoy the riches of glory for all of eternity. Wow. All of the riches of glory of his eternal existence with him, with one another, together, for all of eternity. How's that for a standard and a reason for giving? How's that for a standard and a reason for giving? Not a commandment, a truth, a person, a reality. Let me just ask you, how compelling is the Old Testament tithe compared to that? How compelling? The testimony of the gracious work of God operating in the lives of the Macedonians is a testimony and example and the truth and reality of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, period. Paul had nothing to add to that as far as any standard or reason to give. All he can do is offer spiritual, practical spiritual guidance and direction, which is what he's going to do through the remainder of chapter 8 and chapter 9. And that's all we can do or should do. Beginning at verse 10, he says, "And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter." The RSV says, "This is my advice." That's the better translation. Judgment has almost the sense of being a decree, like something like an order a judge would give. And that's not what the word means at all. It means advice or counsel. Here's my advice or here's my counsel. I have no commandment to give you. This is what I would suggest. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. The Corinthians had been the first to give and the first to desire to give. And in response, Paul had given them practical guidance on that giving back in the first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I quote his words. This was his advice to them when they said, "We want to give. This is what we want to do." He says, "On the first day of every week, when they would gather together to break bread for worship, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, according to your means, saving it up until he, Paul, came. Over time, that would result in a substantial accumulated corporate gift for the Church of Jerusalem." Paul says, "Then I will give letters of introduction to the persons that you approve, and they will carry that gift to the gift of Jerusalem." That was his advice, period. In the intervening year, since he had given that advice, the crisis that had emerged and the controversy that had engulfed the church had left that work undone. And the question for the Corinthians, now that the majority of them had repented, was what should they do now? Because there was no way that they could possibly recoup that lost year in terms of giving. Couldn't do it. And so this is Paul's answer and his guidance. Simply finish the work, he says. Oh. Well, I can't pound the pulpit and have that thing not fall on me. Sorry about that. All right, we okay?
All right. Are you okay?
Well, fortunately, it wasn't me that fell. So. Just pounding the pulpit a little too hard, so. So Paul's advice is finish the work, which brings him, very interestingly to me, to specific spiritual principles of giving. Paul gives spiritual guidance based upon spiritual principles of giving, not commands. I have no command. The principles taken from the pages of Scripture itself. That's what he gives in the remainder of chapters 8 and 9. And he begins here this morning with two specific principles. The first in verses 11 and 12, and the second in verses 13 through 15. "Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." Their concern, understandably, was the size and amount of the gift. It was going to be minuscule compared to what they would have done over the course of a year. Would it be acceptable? Important word. Here's the principle of giving that Paul enumerates. The only thing that matters is this: is our gift acceptable to God? That's really the only thing that matters. When Paul says acceptable in verse 11, he's using a very specific word that means, it's an intensified word that means literally fully, completely acceptable. It is always used in reference to offerings that are given to God and they're being acceptable to God. Always used in that way. Same exact word that Paul uses in Romans 12, 1, when he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, same word, to God. The only thing that matters in our giving is it acceptable to Him? Or it should be the only thing that matters. What makes it acceptable to Him? Well, Paul points to two specific criteria. Notice this in both verses 11 and 12. Eager willingness, according to your means, verse 11. Willingness, and it's the same word, eager willingness, same exact word. According to what you have, not according to what you don't have. Two things. The attitude with which we give and the proportion of what we give. Those are the two criteria that determine if our giving is acceptable to Him. The attitude with which we give, the proportion of what we give. The attitude with which we give, eager willingness, positive desire. It is the exact opposite of giving reluctantly or under compulsion, as he will mention in chapter 9, verse 7. This is the opposite. And as Paul will go on to say there, for God loves a cheerful giver. To be acceptable to God, it must be given freely, happily, joyfully. Who of you wants a gift from somebody that's given reluctantly or with resentment? I'm just curious. Who of you would like receiving a gift that you know somebody gave because they felt like they had to do it, not because they wanted to do it? Why would we want to pry gifts out of people that they won't get credit for anyway? because they're giving it under duress. Why would we do that? Why would we be accomplices in foisting that upon somebody? God loves a joyful giver. Remember in the Old Testament when they were taking collections for the building of the tabernacle? What was the criteria for their giving? They were to give freely of their heart. God had wanted nobody giving out of a sense of obligation or duress. So first of all, the attitude with which we give. Second of all, the proportion of what we give. According to your means, according to what you have. Well, Jesus made that truth undeniably clear on one occasion, didn't he? Standing at the temple watching the rich give their offerings in the offering buckets at the temple. He saw a poor widow put in 2 pennies. Jesus said, pointed to everybody and said, she gave more than all the rest. They gave out of their wealth. She gave out of her need. out of her poverty, all that she had to live on. It is not the size of the gift, it's the proportion of the gift that matters to God. Well, my 2% is way more than most people will ever give. Way more? By whose standards? You might be giving 50%, in God's eyes, your gift is smaller than someone else's seemingly significant gift in his eyes. The only thing that matters is, what does God see? What's our attitude, and what's the proportion? We give our tithe and we think we're off the hook, free now to go on and enjoy our lifestyle, guilt-free. I've met my obligation. Not so fast. Not how it works. Not in his eyes. So that's the first principle. Joyfully, freely, eagerly, in proportion to what we have. Here's the second, verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. The second principle is the principle of equality. Twice Paul uses that word and underscores it. Verse 13, that there might be equality, and verse 14, the goal is equality. And he supports that with a statement from the Old Testament. Very interesting to me as he ferrets out these principles of giving, that he goes to passages in the Old Testament that would not be the obvious passages that we would go to. We would go to the tithe in the Old Testament. He's going to do that again later on in chapter 9, quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting passages of Scripture that bring out, listen to me, timeless spiritual principles of giving, not temporary laws of giving. And that statement came from, remember the account of the giving of the manna to the children of Israel in the wilderness following the Exodus. And a very important detail that occurs in that when they went out to gather the manna, those who gathered much did not have too much, and those who gathered little did not have too little. So the type A's and the dreamers ended up with the same amount. What did he mean? What did he intend? Well, first, it's important to say this, you may already know this, this was not some utopian scheme of communism or communalism. It's not what it was, which has never worked or succeeded in history, ever. Communes blow apart. Communism falls, can't be sustained because of human sinfulness. Can't happen. And that's not what he's teaching. The word that's translated equality carries the sense, the nuance of fairness or justice, which didn't mean, as Paul clearly says, that some should be relieved while oppressed. What it did mean is that there should not be some with too much while there are others with too little. That's unjust. I would hope, regardless of whatever our politics are, that we would affirm that truth. that it is unjust for those who have too much to have too much while there are those that have too little. All of the prescriptions that God gave to the people of Israel to assure that that situation would not exist or would not be perpetuated or prolonged. Let me come to that in just a minute. Let me mention, first of all, the preaching of John the Baptist, whom Jesus said, among those born of women, there was none greater. John said, if you have two shirts to share, and there's somebody who has none, give them one. That was John's preaching. If you have food, someone else has none, share your food. The people of Israel were prescribed, told very specifically that they were not to harvest to the edges of their field. They were not to take everything and make sure they take everything. They were to leave the edges of their field to be gleaned by those in need so that there would not be those with too much and those with too little. In the early church, Luke records for us in the Acts these words: there was no needy person among them. Why? Luke tells us. Those with more than they needed sold what they could sell to share with those who didn't have. Those with more shared with those who didn't have enough. And let me just again say that was not communal or socialistic. It was voluntary, completely voluntary. There was no compulsion to do it. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the leaders of the early church by bringing a portion of what they sold and presenting it as if it was the whole thing? What did Peter say to them? Well, why did you lie? It was yours. It was yours to keep. It was yours to give. This was private property. Socialism doesn't work because of human nature and human sin. Just as capitalism unchecked doesn't work because of human sin, human greed. And God has a way historically of righting the wrongs if we don't right them. He'll put us through a forced redistribution, if need be, or a revolution. This was not communal. This was voluntary giving of private property. Freely, joyfully, out of their abundance for those who did not have enough. What does Paul mean in verse 14? I pondered this and read a lot of different interpretations of it. I'll give you where I'm at on it right now. When he says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. What did he mean by that? Well, I think it's very, very clear that Paul was not suggesting that the needy in Jerusalem would one day be able to turn around and the Corinthians would be in need and they would supply them. That's not what I think he's suggesting. I don't think he had any suggestion whatsoever that that was a possibility or would happen. Not that the tables would be turned one day. What he meant is that their need, listen to me, will supply your need. The opportunity to give from your abundance out of more than you need will be to your benefit. So their need will supply for your need. I think that's what he's saying. The gift to keep your hearts and your hands open to others. We need that. Let me just say something. The attitude that I worked hard and got mine, you can work hard and get yours too, is neither godly nor just. That is greed. Pure and simple. Let me make a confession. Trish and I are both oldest. Hard chargers. Left home at 18, never looked back. Got very little help. The help we got, we were grateful for. We went out and made our way. And it has felt like all of our lives that we've been in the position to be the ones to help. And sometimes you get a bit weary and you sit back and you say, man, for a little while, I'd like to be the one being helped. And then the Lord grabs a hold of you by the neck and says, just think about every gift, ability, opportunity that I've given to you. How I've preserved you, watched over you, opened doors, given opportunities that you would have never been able to pull off on your own. You're going to complain about being in the position of that's in the opportunity, having the opportunity. You know, it's easy in those places to say to yourself, I worked hard, I busted my buns, I sacrificed. I did it. You go do it too. And we know that there are other sides of the equation. Man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. We don't enable irresponsibility. But the fact is that there are people that come out of circumstances and situations and go through things that are crippling to them. And they may need more of a helping hand than others of us. Let me just, I just read this again this week in the midst of my Bible reading. I think it would be salutary for all of us to read it once in a while. These words from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses says to the children of Israel, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord the God. Praise the Lord God for the good land that he has given you. Remember, he tells them in chapter 6, you know, I gave you lands that you didn't get, they were given to you. Be careful, he says, that you do not forget the Lord your God, willing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, so all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, the thirsty and waterless land, the venomous snakes, the scorpions, the one who brought you water out of the rock, who gave you the manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. And in your pride, you may say to yourself, listen to this, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors today. Every gift, every strength, every opportunity from his hand. Never forget it, Moses says. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. Our giving is to him. In his sight, from whom nothing is hid. We're to give joyfully, willingly, proportionately, lovingly, compassionately. Let me conclude with some very simple, clear, but profound advice from four of my heroes who are also reliable guides and who give personal expression and application, I believe, to the timeless truths that Paul is teaching here in 2 Corinthians 8. John Wesley, his advice to the people called Methodists. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That was Wesley's advice, his counsel, his direction. Make all you can, save all you can, by which he meant don't keep to yourself, but live as simply as you possibly can, be as prudent as you can, give all you can. Wesley lived what he preached, by the way. Early on in his ministry, he had a living of £28 a year, which was a decent living. By the end of his life, the royalties that came in from all of his books and writings were in the hundreds of pounds every year. Wesley still lived on £28 a year. The rest was given away. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. C.S. Lewis, his advice, his spiritual direction, this is it. This is Lewis. Give until it hurts. Period. That was Lewis's advice. If you want to know, are you giving proportionally enough, you might take Lewis's advice to heart. Give until it hurts. There are going to be things that you can't do because of your giving that you might otherwise do. And you do it not out of resentment, but with joy, gladness. By the way, Lewis lived what he preached. If you read his biographies, he had some really needy people in his life. And they took a lot to care for. And he did it with joy. But it hurt. John R.W. Stott. These are his words. Live as simply as you can so that others can simply live. Live as simply as you can so that others can simply live. John lived what he preached until his need for care and a long-term home for the last 2 years of his life. He lived in a tiny flat, part of the church building at All Souls, Langham Place, London. Though he was a world-renowned, world-known figure whose books sold in the hundreds of millions, John Stott never took one penny of royalty from his books. All of his royalties went to the Langham Trust in order to purchase both books and education for third world pastors who otherwise would not have them. Every penny. Billy Graham. 2 years or so before he passed away, we heard Franklin speak, and he shared this. He'd been to visit his dad. And he said, Franklin, there's something I need to tell you. Very important. He said, all right, Dad, what's that? He said, the Lord's told me this, and I'm going to share it with you. Everything I have came from him. Everything goes back to him. Now, Franklin went on to explain that he was going to set aside a modest portion of gift for his children and his grandchildren out of his estate, but all the rest of it was to go back. It had all come from him. It was to all go back to him. I think one of the most moving scenes I'll never forget was when his coffin was laid in state in the Capitol Rotunda one of only a handful of civilians to be given that honor. A plain wooden box built by the prisoners at Angola State Prison. The person in history who had preached to more people than anybody else in the history of the planet. Given the honor of laying in state, but in that simple pine box, and Michael W. Smith steps up to the piano and plays "Just As I Am" without one plea. "But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee." The same song that was played the night that Billy Graham, as a young teenager, went forward to give his life to Christ. And I thought about all of the intervening years from that moment until that moment in the Capitol Rotunda, all that God had done through him, all the ways that God had used him. And he came back to the same place that he began, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. To thee I come." Everything from him, everything to him. Just thought to myself, I'll just finish with this, that we, in our desire to help God, find it so easy to preach the law, preach that tithe, get people to give. But whenever we do that, we always diminish the fullness and the greatness of his work. Would you pray with me? Before I pray, let me just speak for a moment. Giving is intensely personal between you and God. No one should ever pressure or extort, or manipulate you. The best and the most that any of us can ever do with any fellow believers is give advice, direction, spiritual guidance based on the spiritual principles of giving. But what you do is between you and God. Having said that, it is often the last bastion of our lives to fall. The last bastion. But here's the encouragement. There is no greater joy, peace, and true freedom than when it does. Father in heaven, we bow before you, from whom nothing is hidden. Our lives are an open book to you. There's no places of darkness, no places of privacy. It's all known to you. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to us. We say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We thank you for every gift, every provision, every kindness, every blessing so beyond what we deserve. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, who though he was rich, became poor, that so through his poverty, we might become rich. Forgive us when we have in fear clung to what we have, not in trust, or in greed and pride, allowing ourselves to entertain the thought that we have gotten this and it's ours rather than yours. Forgive us for that. And help us to come to that place of truth and honesty and glory and joy and freedom, that all that we have is yours. All of it from you, all of it to you. Help us to live joyfully, to give joyfully, proportionately, lovingly, and compassionately as a work of your divine grace in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.